We're turning in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And here we have Solomon, King Solomon, having just dedicated the temple of God. He comes and he has this interaction with the Lord God Almighty, and he's made a series of prayers, and the Lord comes with his great response to Solomon. And so when you think about what we have in these chapters, it is truly remarkable. Solomon, he has built this magnificent building, this place where God's name would be worshipped, that prayer would be made at, and God has been pleased to deign his presence there. And we find that God accepts the place that has been made. There has been a huge number of sacrifices being made, and we see how God answers by fire, not consuming the priests or Solomon, but consuming the innocent offerings that were made on his and the people's behalf. And so God comes to Solomon with this answer based upon the request that he had made previously. And if you cast your eyes back to chapter 6, you will see how Solomon, he recognizes the weakness and the frailty of the human condition and the proneness that there is to sin and the almost inevitability that they would fail as the people of God. He didn't assume the same fervor, the same passion, the same zeal that was evident here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 would continue. In fact, when you look back at the history of Israel, you find that that is not the case at all. There were times of great blessing. There were times when the people were very dedicated to the things of God, but they were also people that would very much end up waning in their devotion to God. They were hot and cold in their passion. They would serve the Lord with all their hearts, putting away idols, marching forward in the name of the Lord, to a few years later abandoning and going after strange idols. And even Solomon, this great and wise king, Solomon would find himself full of fervor, full of zeal, full of devotion to God here in chapter 7, but come to the end of his life, and we find that he's married several women, and we find that his heart is drawn away to the idols of his many wives. But as you come to this passage, particularly thinking from verse number 12, we have a wonderful, heartwarming response from God to Solomon. And God says this, "I have heard thy prayer. I have heard thy cries. I have listened to what has been said. I have been attentive to the desires of the heart that you have. I have turned my ear to your cries and petitions." And then God will answer how he will respond to Solomon. Now, if any of the children are listening online, if you were to write a letter to our Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, at the moment, you would probably find that he's very busy. But you might write a letter, and it may be that you get a response back. But it may not be him that writes the letter. It could come from one of his secretaries. It could be that it's a pre-prepared letter that he just signs. But it's unlikely that you will receive a personal reply. But when you think about Solomon here, he is making request to the God of heaven and earth, and God who made him, God who made everything, God says to him, "I have heard thy prayer." What a wonderful encouragement that is for us this evening, that God is the one that hears prayer. God is the one that hears the cries of his people. When we pray in sincerity through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God, we do not do these things in vain. For God hears the cries of his people. And isn't that remarkable that the God who cannot be contained by the heavens and the heaven of heavens, and whose glory was so great that it filled this temple, the God that we read of as being a consuming fire, governing and controlling every aspect of this world, reigning as supreme, he is the one that says to Solomon, "I have heard thy prayer." Was it that Solomon's prayers carried greater weight because he was king? Well, that is not the case. God here heard the cries and the petitions of his people. And so as we come to see God's response, we will see in verse number 13 the judgment that would come for disobedience. We find in verse number 14 the remedy by which that judgment might be escaped. And then in verse number 15, we will see the response as to what God will do following what we have in verse number 14 as well. So we have the judgment. God is reminding his people, following on from what Solomon has said in his prayer, that the people are prone to sin, they're likely to sin as well. God says to Solomon, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, there is that judgment of God that will come on account of the sin of the people. And the Lord had promised to visit in judgment the sins of his people. When God made a law, when God gives his law, it is a law which has consequence. It has effect. If laws are made and there are no consequences, then what is the point of that law being in place at all? But we know that when laws are in place, there are consequences if we break those laws. And so we find that God has given his law, a summary of which can be found in the Ten Commandments, and there is those blessings given to those who obey, and there are those judgments that will come upon those that disobey. And isn't it interesting as we think of our present situation, how familiar and how relevant these words are? If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Certainly, at this present time, there is a great plague of locusts, particularly in Africa, and we are not immune from the pestilence that is sweeping not just our country, not just Europe, but the entirety of this world with this coronavirus. When we think about these visitations of God, they should cause us to tremble. They should cause us to consider that, as we thought on Tuesday evening, that this is the finger of God. When you look at the history of Israel, you find how the Lord did bring judgment upon his people for their unbelief. He did bring judgment upon them for their disobedience and for their waywardness and their desiring of other idols. And you can think about a couple of examples, such as when Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, came and brought that destruction upon Jerusalem. They had been warned time and again not to do what they were doing, to turn to the Lord, but yet they persisted in their sin. And then God comes in great severity, justly and rightly, and Nebuchadnezzar was that agent for for bringing God's judgment on the people. You could think about the events of AD 70, when God had promised, the Lord Jesus Christ had forewarned, that he would come in judgment upon his people. And it wasn't him losing control or failure to protect his people, or the Romans being so much more superior to God. It was the fact that they had rejected the Messiah and God would visit them in judgment. When we see these events happening, these droughts, locusts and plagues, we should have that question in our mind: is this the Lord's judgment? If you think back to some of our history of our nation, the fire of London in 1666 destroyed the entirety of that city. But it was only a few years after that there was that great ejection of faithful, godly ministers who had refused to do as they were being commanded by their rulers. Divine judgment came upon sin. After the First World War, we find that there was that visitation of the Spanish flu, and it has been estimated that between 50 and 100 million people died. That equates to about 3 to 6% of the world's population. And when we see what is happening today, surely it is the judgment of God. How have we got here? How have we ended up in this situation? How is it the people of God are caught up in this same catastrophe? Well, in chapter 7, the Lord is speaking specifically to his people, his covenant people. And so often it was precipitated by their pride, their prayerlessness, their sin, and their worldliness. And we see these things happening in this world tonight. And we see these things, sadly, existing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about pride, pride is all around us. People are boasting. People are putting themselves first and foremost. All they think about is what they want and how they're going to get it. That is why we see so much taking place in supermarkets at the time. People are only interested in what they can get for themselves. What we find in, when we come to the Word of God, God makes it very clear that a proud heart is something which he hates. How does pride also manifest itself? Well, it can happen amongst God's people. Instead of sitting and hearing what God would have to say to us, we sit and we evaluate what we think God's Word says to us. Or worse, we decide whether we're going to listen to what God's word would have to say in our lives. If it's palatable to our experience and to our situations. And so perhaps people are debating God or deducing him or packaging him up in some way. This shows the folly of our own wisdom. And we see this thing happening all over and all around us. Well, pride is often a reason why we find the judgment of God coming upon us. And it's very easy to identify it in other people. But the pride of life, the proud heart, is something that if we're honest, we battle with each and every one of us. This house of prayer that Solomon had built, it would be a place where prayer would be offered. But we find another time, another occasion, another reason why God may come in judgment upon us is when there is a prayerlessness amongst the people of God. We don't wait upon him in prayer. We don't commune with him in prayer. Rather than prayer being the lifeblood of the believer, it's relegated to a few or to such a low importance. Or we can have strategy meetings, mission campaigns, advertising, marketing drives, but prayerlessness often ensues. And when we think about our nation, there was a time a few years ago when we had another similar pestilence, not to this degree perhaps, and the Prime Minister of the time was said, well, is it not right for us to call a day of prayer? And he said, well, we haven't got to that point yet. Well, prayer is so vital. It shows to us where we stand and our dependence upon God. And very often prayerlessness is indicative of pride in the heart. We see the law of God being turned upside down on its head, things being considered good which are evil, the law of God done away with, men and women, and even boys and girls doing that which seems right in their own eyes. And that is happening in our nation, but that is happening sadly amongst the professing people of God. There is that idea that we can be a Christian and yet live just as we like. These are the things that bring the displeasure and judgment of God upon his people. When you look at the letters to these seven churches in Revelation, one of the things that you find is the Lord comes and he examines those local churches. Some are commended. Some have a mixture of commending and of condemnation. And others, they are condemned for their sin. The Lord looks and he sees and he knows all that is taking place. Sin is tolerated. Sin is promoted. Sin is so often within us. We find another reason, worldliness. We thought about this last Lord's Day evening, concerning where our heart is, there will our treasure be also. And so there we find that instead of seeking after God, setting our affections upon heavenly things, we're attracted to the things of this world. We copy its behaviours, adopt its practices. We do as the world would do. And essentially, we abandon God's way to go our way. And so we see the judgment of God upon his people here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We see the judgment of God upon our nation. And we see the judgment of God upon his church in this world at this time. We have that disease of apathy, the sickness of faithlessness, that lack of joy and peace in believing, and we see the reasons for that. How do we recover this situation? How do we, as it were, have more fire from the Lord? How do we get to have more of his glory in these days? How is it that the people of God can be revived, can be renewed, can be stirred up in their devotion and their adoration of him? We have it here in verse number 14. Secondly, the remedy. How can we have the favour and the blessing of God is found in verse number 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If we were to go and put an advert in one of the Christian newspapers and say that we have the answer to revival, I'm sure that people, churches would be flocking to have a copy as to what that method was. But here we have it very clearly in verse 14, and we find it being replicated down through history as we see the ways in which God works and answers the cries of his people. And it's very opposite to what we thought about as some of the causes of this judgment that we are facing. And so you could look at this and say, well, there are four steps, if you like. There's that humility. There is that prayer. There's that seeking of God's face. And there's that turning from the wicked way. And so that is the remedy that we are to have that will invoke the Lord's blessing of him answering in verse 14, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's straightforward. But this is what God says is the way back to him. Humility. Humility really is seeing ourselves as God sees us. It's about removing pride and hypocrisy, being open and honest with God, and seeing ourselves in that proper position against the backdrop of who God is. It is the humble soul that the Lord will exalt, and he is the one that will oppress the proud. Humility is seeing ourselves in the light of God's perfections. What does that mean? It means this. Humility says that we aren't good enough. That we aren't as we ought to be. In fact, we don't even come close to the standard that God requires. Remember how Isaiah, in chapter 6, as he has that great vision of God, he looks within, he sees, woe am I, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. The humble soul realizes, like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. That truly humble soul doesn't stand defiant against God, but submits to him. And even Eli, when judgment of God came upon him and his family, he would say this, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Humility dethrones self and surrenders to God, acknowledging and recognizing that God knows best. The Lord is sovereign and he must rule and govern. Humility. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And then the next directive that we have is this. And pray. And pray. Here we recognize that our dependence for God is absolute. We have no resource that we can draw upon in ourselves. And God has given us divine strength through that place of prayer. The place where the sinner comes before his God and pleads with him, we find that we are drawing strength from God himself. Prayer consists of many elements: worship, adoration, extolling God, thinking and considering how great God is, who we are coming before, how great he has been in times past. Nothing is too hard for him. It also includes things like thanking him and praising him for past mercies and blessings, confession of sin that has led us to this point, and entreating him for help in times of trouble. The mighty revival of 1859 began in America with one businessman burdened to pray for that city. And it was advertised and 6 people turned up, but this prayer meeting quickly developed until hundreds were being held all over the country and in other countries as well. When we think about prayer, without the Lord we can do nothing. He said that to his disciples in John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. And we have to remember that, that without the Lord's help, we do things in vain. The psalmist, he would write a similar thing, this time many centuries beforehand. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. We need to be a praying people, a humble praying people. The third directive is this, to seek the face of the Lord and seek my face. God is spirit. He has no material parts. But we find God in his word using pictures, using these examples in order to help us understand these deep and these very hard concepts for our finite, limited understandings. And it's quite remarkable that we have this phrase here, seek my face. Why the face? Well, if you were to go and talk to somebody and they were not facing you, you were seeing at their back, you may observe a number of things, such as their posture, their gait, how they walk. You may even try to hazard a guess at their age. But what you would discover is that your information that you will glean from that individual would be quite limited. But when the person turns round and you're looking at their face, that face in those features reveals so much more. So you can quickly identify how old they are. You can quickly see whether they're happy or sad, whether they're well or ill, whether they have got troubles in their mind. You can see so much more with the face. That is why when you have your passport photograph taken, that you have a picture of your face taken and not your foot. And so when you see here, seek my face, we are to think about where is it we can go to have that fullest revelation of God. Where is he most going to be seen? For the Jews, back here in 2 Chronicles, and for Solomon, it would be the temple. You have the splendor, you have the size of it. The beauty and the glory of the Lord was demonstrated in the architecture. The way of approach to God was made manifest. It was also the place of sacrifice, that people couldn't come to God directly. They have to come through a priest by the way of offering of blood. And so God was revealed in the temple. When we come to the New Testament, we find that there is no longer an earthly temple. That was destroyed back in AD 70. How is it that we can have that full revelation of God? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in Colossians, we're reminded that in Jesus dwells all of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, we see the way of approach. It's only by coming through him that we can have peace with God. It's only because of that shed blood at Calvary that we can be cleansed from our sin. The only way of acceptance with God is because of what he has done on our behalf on that cross. And so we seek his face by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth directive, turn from their wicked way. It's all very well knowing that we've sinned and confessing it, praying for mercy, and carrying on as we always have. No, if there's been genuine change in our hearts, then there is conversion. There is a change in our life. It can be evidenced in our activities, in our words, in our thoughts. The thief that stole should steal no more. The liar that would tell lies all the time should now be speaking the truth. The individual known for a particular sin should renounce it and flee from it. Israel, when they had gone into that sin of idolatry, in order to demonstrate they turned from those wicked ways, they broke down those evil idols and they served the Lord. It requires purging. It's uncomfortable, it's painful, it's costly. But this is what the Lord requires. Wholehearted devotion to God. God says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What is the response of God to a humble, praying, seeking, renouncing people of their sin? How does God respond to such? Firstly, he hears. Secondly, he forgives. Thirdly, he heals. The Lord from heaven hears. And the great blessing here, furthermore, is that he will forgive their sin. All of that sin, all of that offence, all of that breaking of God's command, All of that debt that we have toward him, he deals with. And it's like in his dealings with us, as if that act had never been committed. And he heals. He restores. If you turn to the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2 and verse number 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and that my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. All the devastation of God's judgment upon his people, if his people humble themselves, pray, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, he will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. As we face a very uncertain time in our nation's history, in fact our world's history, the remedy is still the same. What an encouragement we have that those that seek God, he will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. May the Lord help us, and may we do as his word requires. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we come and we confess our sin before thee. O Lord, we pray that thou would have mercy upon us. Show us our true standing before thee, we pray. And Lord, we pray that thou would help us to confess our sin, to seek thy face, to be humble in thy sight, and to flee every wicked way. We can do nothing of ourselves. We have offended thee. And yet, Lord, our hope is in God, that thou will hear, that thou will forgive, thou will heal. We pray for thy blessing to be upon us. Cleanse us, we pray. Draw near to every heart. For we ask it in and through the name and because of the merits of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to conclude with our final hymn. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn.